We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now, and as we hold out empty hands waiting for you to fill them, we pray that you will give us food for our souls. I pray that you will open the treasures which are in Scripture to us as only you can do, and that you will prepare our hearts to receive them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at the context here. We're in Mark chapter 10 this morning, by the way, verses 17 through 22, lacking one thing. And in looking at the context here, the Pharisees were trying to destroy a marriage by putting the question to Christ, how many reasons can there be for writing a divorce? And Christ, of course, tried to hold the marriage together again, and then the coming of children to him and talking about children and how blessed they are. And so first you have marriage, then you have children coming along, and then the next thing is earthly possessions. And that's what we're talking about today. So Mark 10, verse 17, this is a touching scene. Contrast with the Pharisees who were trying to deceive Jesus, we have here a young man who loves him and is asking humbly for his guidance. So Mark chapter 10, verse 17, when he, Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him, and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The actions of this young man show that he was serious. He had a desire to be with Jesus and to be counseled by him. He came running and he knelt. He was kneeling. Called him good master. The word master means teacher. It was a show of reverence, quite unlike the Pharisees who hated him. Here was a man that showed him reverence and thought that Jesus was able to give him some vital information that he craved. Eternal life. He's concerned about the right thing. How few you find in our day that are concerned about this. He's after eternal life. But so many are like Esau, who geared in toward physical things and was living for this earth. And it's been recorded in Genesis chapter 25. It's a sad thing, but the truth comes out. Genesis 25, we're in verse 29 and following. Jacob sawed pottage. He had some pottage he was making. And Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. Not only hungry, he was faint. He was the hunter, but he hadn't taken anything. And now he straggled back home, and he was hardly able to live yet. He was faint. His life was on the line. And he saw Jacob, his brother. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage." The word pottage, that's what it was, but that's not in the original. The original is that red stuff. Pottage was the meal that a lot of times God's prophets ate. And Esau didn't have the slightest idea what that was, in the same way that we live off the word of God as children of God, and the heathen people don't understand why anybody would read a Bible. There's nothing to it anyway. So Esau, he was faint, and he said, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red stuff, for I am faint." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, Jacob's not going to give this away. He wants something for it. Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Now, the birthright in the Old Testament was generally given to the firstborn. It had spiritual implications to it. Probably a direction of being a priest in the priesthood, this sort of thing. It had, we know this, it had a spiritual connection with it. That's what the value of it was. So Jacob wants it. But Esau was the firstborn, so Esau had it. And Jacob said, "Feed me, I pray thee, sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, now listen to what Esau says. "Behold, I am at the point to die. I'm staring death in the face. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" At least he's honest, right? He's not a hypocrite here. He's honest. "Yeah, I've got this birthright. I know God has said there's spiritual blessings in it. But what good is it going to do me if I die?" Translation, there's no resurrection of the dead. When you die, it's over. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Get as much as you can out of this life, because there's nothing after this. Live for this world. That's what he's saying. So he gave up his birthright for a mess of that red stuff. And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." You're not going to renege on this. In the future, he would search for it with bitter, bitter tears. But it was gone. "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. He saved his life. Now he's healthy and wealthy and wise again. But the Holy Spirit adds these words, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." So those who live for this life are going to pay a terrible price for it, because they're not going to get it back. They won't get the birthright back. So the young man comes to Jesus, and thank God, he's interested in the right thing. He wants eternal life. The problem comes when he says, "What shall I do?" He doesn't ask, "How can I get eternal life?" But he zeroes in on himself. "What must I do?" And even by his question, he says, "What must I do that I may inherit?" Well, you don't do anything to inherit something. You inherit something because somebody gave you something in their will because they loved you, and therefore it's yours. But you don't do anything for it. Somebody else did. And they died, and then you got the inheritance, but you don't do anything. So the young man here is mixed up by the very question that he asks. The best thing about the question, though, is that he wants eternal life. There are two Greek words that are translated life. One is bios. Our word biology comes from it. And it's talking merely about physical life, the life of the body. It starts when you're conceived in the womb of your mother, and then you're born into the world. This is your life, your physical life, and you live and you're born and you grow to a certain age, and then you die. And when the body dies, that's the end of this kind of life. Bios, it's over. Not going to last very long. It's all over. That's one word. There's another word, zoe, that is quite different. It's translated life also, but it means a life with meaning in it. A life that's going to last forever and ever and ever. Eternal life with a real meaning in it. That's the one that we want. It's pathetic to see people like Esau. And to read some of the things you say, and they say rather, I've read a few of these before, but it's so pathetic here. Quote from one who doesn't have Christ as he approaches death. "The past lives only in my mind. Lauren Isley said in The Immense Journey, my memory holds the past, yet paradoxically knows at the same time that the past is gone and will never come again. It cherishes the dead faces and silenced voices, yes, and the lost evenings of childhood. But the past is gone. The ones you loved, they're gone. They're not going to come back. You're never going to see them again. The good things that you had as you were growing up, they're gone. That's in the past. You're not going to see them again either. It's just terrible. It's just awful. I wish you had those precious childhood years again where everything was going so well. But now that's gone too, and it's all over. Then the poem by Thomas More. The Last Rose of Summer. This is pathetic. It's really pathetic. 'Tis the last rose of summer. This guy's walking along and he sees a rose budding, but that's the only one. All the others are gone. The last rose of summer it is. 'Tis the last rose of summer left blooming alone. All her lovely companions are faded and gone. No flower of her kindred, no rosebud is nigh to reflect back her blushes and give sigh for sigh. I'll not leave thee, thou lone one, to pine on the stem. Since the lovely are sleeping, go sleep thou with them. Thus kindly I scatter thy leaves o'er the bed where thy mates of the garden lie senseless and dead. And now he applies that to himself. So soon may I follow when friendships decay, and from love's shining circle the gems drop away. When true hearts lie withered and fond ones are flown, oh, who would inhabit this bleak world alone? This bleak world alone. All of his friends are gone. They're gone. He's never going to see him again. Now he's alone. He doesn't know anybody anymore. They're all strangers to him. He's living all by himself. It's pathetic. It's tragic. He doesn't have Christ. Doesn't have anything. The contrast, little bit by Robert Browning, the words of Christ, grow old along with me. The best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. Our times are in his hand who saith, a whole I planned, youth shows itself but half. True God, truth God, see all, be not afraid. And grow old along with me, the best is yet to be. I mean, we don't have to be afraid of the grave. There's something beyond that. So A, that kind of life, not the BS. So there is a mystery to life. There's a mystery even to the BS kind of life, the biology. Scientists still haven't figured it out. They can't duplicate it. They can't make it. One guy tried, he knew what the components of a seed were, so he gathered these components together and he made his own seed. He planted the seed God had made in one place and he planted his own seed in another. And guess which one sprouted and grew? And guess which one didn't? Same material it was made out of. But there's a mystery to life. The old Pharisee found that out. John 3, we all know this, John 3. It's the same John 3:16 is in it, but this is what came before it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a teacher, a seminary professor. He should know what he's talking about. The same came to Jesus by night, under the darkness of night. And his soul was in dark. That's what the Holy Spirit's indicating here, too. We need to look at it deeper. And he said to Jesus, Rabbi, that means teacher, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So now the teacher teaches him something. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, when a person comes to faith, That's by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's called in Scripture the first resurrection. Nicodemus didn't have the slightest idea what that was. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, that doesn't sound right. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." Water so often in Scripture is a type of the Word, isn't it? "And then water and of the Spirit," that's how you're reborn, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's still teaching the old man. He's teaching a seminary professor. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And now here's a parallel. The wind. Holy Spirit, the word spirit and wind in the Greek is the same. So he's talking here about physical wind. He's talking about the wind of the Holy Spirit. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" You don't get it, do you? You can't figure it out. It's not logical. There's a mystery to this that only God knows. And you either believe it or you don't. Jesus answered and said to him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" This is the ABCs of Christianity, and you're a seminary professor and you don't even know this? Shame on you. So anyway, so this young man comes up to Jesus, calls him a good teacher, and asks what he might do. So Jesus answers him on his own ground. Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." So Jesus is pointing out that, you know, you're addressing me in the wrong way. You're addressing me as a good teacher. You're not addressing me as the Son of God. And that's what I am. I'm more than a teacher. I'm your Savior. That's the point. So the word good, not what is good in the sight of man, but what's good in the sight of God. And there is a big, big difference, as we all know. Jesus kind of intends to say, if you mean good in the common sense, the BS kind, moral goodness, even heathen can have that. If that's what you mean, good in the common sense, it's too cheap to apply to me. I'm giving you something that's much better than that kind of good. It's quite another thing to use good in its real meaning as it applies to God. And it doesn't make any difference really in my life what other people think about me, or as good or bad or whatever. Who cares? It's what God thinks that counts. That's what the point is. And so this young man is supposed to look at Jesus in a completely different way than what he's looking at him. So now Jesus answers the question. Okay, you want to know what you should do? Do this. Thou knowest the commandments. Now, you've been raised in a godly home, godly quote unquote. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. Now, the commandments are divided into, the Ten Commandments are divided into two tables. The first one is our relationship to God. That's the rough one. That's the one that's really hard. And then, if you're right with God, then the others will follow. Then it's how you relate to your fellow human beings. And so Jesus is giving him the easy ones. It's a simple thing. So the young man, as we're going to see, he answered and said to him, "Master," not Savior, "Master, all these have I kept from my youth." I've already done it. The problem that the young man has is that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and following, Matthew 5, 20, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and the young man should have known this. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, if that's all a young man read, he said, I've kept that commandment. I've never slugged anybody until he died. I've never taken a gun and shot somebody. I've never killed anybody. If he stopped there, but if he would have gone to the next verse, he would have read this. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And then it goes on a little bit. But the point that is being made here by Jesus is that there's spiritual implications to all these commandments. It's not just a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. And God is the one who's going to be the judge whether you're good or whether you're not, or whether you've kept the commandments or whether you haven't. You're not going to be the judge of that, or your neighbors aren't going to be the judge of it. It's going to be God, and God looks at the heart. That's the problem. So this is sad. This is one of the most pathetic scenes in the whole Bible. He answered and said to Jesus, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Well, how did that happen? This is an example of Pharisaic training. This is how the scribes and Pharisees were teaching it. The seminary professors, and probably then also the kid's mother and father. If they did anything, maybe they just delegated it to a hired gun. I don't know. But, you know, this man was a morally good young man. He was the kind of guy that you wouldn't mind having for a neighbor. Very helpful, friendly. If you were a parent and had a daughter, this is the kind of guy probably you would want your daughter to marry. What parents wouldn't be proud of a kid like this if you're only looking at physical things? According to Matthew, Matthew adds an interesting thing. According to Matthew, who describes the same incident, the young man says, what lack I yet? And this is interesting. In spite of how good he thought he was, he still felt that something wasn't quite right. Something else had to be done. He hadn't quite done enough. So he had some insight. So Mark continues here. This is extremely interesting. I want you to remember this. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Remember that. I think that's really important. So, we'll get into that thought in a minute or two. But Jesus then, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. You've got everything else, but there's one thing missing. And here's the missing piece of the puzzle. Here's what you should do. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, Jesus never demands of us that we sell everything we've got and give it to the church. But this is the weakness that this kid had. He had one fatal flaw, and Jesus was pointing it out to him in no uncertain terms. Mark is the only one that adds that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And this is the Greek word agapao. It's the love, not a wishy-washy sentimental love, but the love that God has for his own elect. the love that sent his father to the his son to the cross, and the love that the son had to go to the cross to save his bride. That's the kind of love he's talking about. And this kind of love is totally different from anything else. And if you don't have this kind of, and this is a matter of the heart, by the way, and if your heart is not right, selling everything you've got and giving it to the poor is not going to do a thing. That's going to do it. It's meaningless. Nothing that you do in this life has any meaning to it, as far as God is concerned, if your heart isn't right. I'm not going to read 1 Corinthians 13, but you can read that on your own. And that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then basically it's if I speak with tongues and I do this and I do that and I do all these things and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So this agapao love, not a physical love, a sentimental thing, but the love that God has. That's the kind of love we have to have. And then if we, and by the way, we can't have that kind of love. Our heart's not that way by nature. We're the other way. We're like this young man. It's just not maybe as evident, but we are. So go thy way, sell up the house. And so Jesus puts his finger right on the problem and the result of it. He was sad. He was sad. He was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He was extremely wealthy. Let's not misunderstand, because it's easy to understand something like this. Jesus had disciples, and he didn't ask them to sell every single thing they had. Peter was married. He had a wife. He had a home. Jesus didn't say, well, forget about your wife, just leave her, ditch her. Oh, no, the command is dwell with them. And so Peter wasn't asked to forsake his wife. He wasn't asked to sell his home and give everything to the poor. The disciples, they weren't asked to do that. We're not asked to do it either. But the point is you've got to be right with God. That's the key thing. Your heart has to be right. And you need a new heart because by nature it's not right. And God says, get yourself a new heart. And if we're honest, we say, we can't. Can't do it. Then God says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll do it. That's the product and work of the Holy Spirit. It's called conversion. Gives you a new heart, new life. That's it. But there is an amount of self-denial that comes with this too. Take up your cross daily and follow me. The first qualification of discipleship is self-denial. And this goes against every bone in our body. We don't like this by nature. If any would be my disciple, let him deny himself. Oh, yeah, you better deny yourself. Because, you know, you don't get to call the shots anymore. You become a savior. You become a Christian. Jesus is your Lord and Savior, not just Savior. He's a Lord and Savior. And a Lord is somebody that controls you, and you obey him. And that's what it is. You don't have any rights. You don't have any rights. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Well, what was the price? The price was the blood, the precious blood of the Son of God. And if we're honest, we say, I'm not worthy of that. Why would he do that for me? And the answer would be, because he loves you. And we'd say, I'm not worthy of that either. I'm not worthy of that. I don't have any rights. My time is not my own, it belongs to him. My money is not my own, it belongs to him. My talents are not alone, they belong to him. Everything belongs to him. I don't have any rights. Well, what about benefits? And we say, well, I didn't know they had any benefits. Yeah, you got benefits. You got some really good benefits. You're going to live forever in the kingdom of glory of Jesus Christ. That's your benefit. Life eternal. And it's a gift. we say, well, that's a good deal, man. We're not worthy of that. Okay, so I would like to think that verse 22 here is not the end of the story. He was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. But remember back when I told you we started about this, it said Jesus loved him. When Jesus saw him, he loved him. And I would like to think then that this isn't the end of the story, even though Mark drops it right here. We don't hear anything about this later on. But even though the young man had left Jesus, the words that Jesus spoke had not left him. And the fact of the matter is that he was not changed on the spot. That's evident. He went away sorrowful. But what did the future hold for this young man? Just because he wasn't converted right away doesn't mean it didn't happen. Sometimes conversion involves a struggle, a real struggle. And it might be severe and it might be prolonged. We don't come to Jesus in obedience right away. We're strong-willed. We're like a wild jackass, stiff-necked, hard-hearted. But God has a way of breaking that down. And I'd like to believe that that's the way it happened with this young man. The Gospels don't tell us what the outcome was. But we know that Jesus loved him. So let's wait till the resurrection day and see.